Would you take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 40 as we begin this new section here of this wonderful book. And our text for this morning is going to be verses 1 through 4 of Ezekiel 40. And if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the Word of the Lord. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God he brought me to the land of Israel, and set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and set your heart upon all that I shall show you. For you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Our God in heaven, this is your word. And would you now take it? And would you plant it deep in our hearts? Would you soften our hearts to accept? Would you open our ears to hear? Would you bend our wills to yours that we might respond? Oh God, would you exalt your name in our midst this day? May your strength be made manifest in my weakness for your honor and glory and for the good of your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, please bear with me this morning as I give a long introduction to our introduction to Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. I think it is necessary in some ways because this passage and this entire section really is a very difficult portion of the Word of God. And it is here that we find this vision of the new temple, of whatever that might be. And that's part of what we're going to be studying over the next several weeks together. But this is Ezekiel's vision of this new temple. So just bear that in mind as well. I'm sure most of you have heard the phrase vision casting at some point in your life. It's used for leaders and companies and institutions, and even for church planters and for pastors. And the one that is to cast the vision should be able to communicate the institution's goals, reason for existence, and the institution's desire to accomplish both in the present, what it wants to accomplish both in the present as well as in the future. And there are some real positive things about that. Both in business and sometimes even, we might argue, in the church. But there are some dangers in that as well, especially in the church. Because a church and a business, they are different things. God has determined the purpose and the mission of the church. And so whatever vision the church might have must work and function within those boundaries that God Himself has placed. And sometimes in the church, a vision can actually become a person's vision, or maybe even a person's agenda that ends up leading the church in a way that's outside of God's ordained purpose and mission. In fact, we see all too often, don't we, that a church's vision can actually become more important than the people. And when that happens, I mean, you see what we've done, right? When that happens, the church's vision has become more important than the church itself. And that's when you begin to hear things like, if you're not part of the vision, then get out of the way. Or like one pastor has said, either get on the bus or get run over by the bus. Those are the options. But the bus ain't gonna stop. And if we're not careful, we can begin to bow to a vision rather than to Christ. And if we're not careful, we can begin to love the vision rather than loving the church. But that can have dangers in other ways as well. In fact, this past week I read a helpful article from a church planter, and its title was "My Vision Casting Regret." And he ended the article with this statement, and let me read it to you. He says, "Church planters, let's spend less time crafting the perfect vision for our churches and instead live and lead out of God's vision for His church." What an encouragement for church planters, right? To be free from all of the pressure from out there in the world and to say, let's just do that which God has for us. And this author, he had written this ending just after his last point. And his last point in the article was that often what is actual, that what is reality within the life of the church doesn't always match our aspirations for the church. And that can be discouraging. It can be disheartening for the people of the church that sometimes within the life of the church, who we are or what's being accomplished by the ministries of the church or even how much growth a church sees or doesn't see isn't what we think we want to see or isn't what we think we even ought to see within the life of the church. And so when we don't see those things that we think have been promised, we become discouraged. We become disheartened. But I would argue that too is because we actually look at the church or to its vision from a human, even fleshly perspective. In fact, I would argue that when we think of the church in that way or vision casting in that way, just as far as numbers or buildings or things that we do, ministries or programs, that we are actually thinking way too small. We are thinking way too small. That we are forgetting that there's more going on than Sunday schools, Sunday night choir, Bible studies, summer kids programs, Wednesdays in the Word, even a new building in the future where we can continue these ministries. In fact, those things are great. But if all of our focus is on the program, then we can often forget our purpose and our mission. And what God gives to us is so much bigger than how we usually view the church. In fact, this gentleman in the same article, he continues, he says, "Ultimately, it's not about me or my vision. This is his church, and it's his vision laid out in his word that matters." And then he goes on to say these things. And this is where I think that we see things way too small. As he goes on to account for what God has given to the church and what God will do within the life of the church, he says this. He says, "God will bring an unfathomable number of dead sinners back to life, according to Revelation 7. He will glorify himself through a people feasting on his mercy, according to Isaiah 43 and Psalm 25. He will multiply his church to every corner of this globe as he redeems people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, according to Mark 16 and Revelation 7. And he will use his people, armed with his word and full of his spirit, to do it," according to Acts chapter 1 and Romans chapter 1. And we hear that and we may think, Chris, what in the world does this have to do with Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48? I would argue that we have much too small a view of Ezekiel's vision. And we view Ezekiel's vision too much like some sort of vision casting from a man's point of view. Our thinking is too often rooted in the earthly. attempting to condense Ezekiel's vision into just an earthly temple where all these earthly things, all of these programs take place. And when we do that, we too often miss the message and we miss the wonder of what's in store for the people of God. Ezekiel here casts a vision, he does, but it's not a vision or a vision not of what the church is going to accomplish or what the church is going to do in or by itself, but it is a vision of what the church is, of who the church is, and to what the church has to look forward. Ezekiel isn't casting his vision for the church. He's communicating the reality of the church accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing here in this vision of this new temple. But that's part of our misunderstanding, I think. That's part of our confusion as we come to a text like this. We come to a text like this and we see what's in it and we say, why all the Old Testament language? Why all the Old Testament realities? We might read chapters 40 to 48 and say, well, this seems like a return to Old Testament temple realities. How does any of this fit with the progress of redemptive revelation? It seems like we read it and we go, it seems like this would be a return backwards in redemptive history. And it would be. But we think that way because we view it way too small. So this morning, I want us to use these first four verses as an introduction for us, setting us up to see the rest of this vision of this new temple in a way that helps us to see the wonder of the glory of God. And to do that, I want us to look at three things this morning, simple things. It's context, it's purpose, and it's hope. And my hope for this morning is that we can take this that is complicated, that is difficult, and this actually over the next several couple of months as we finish out this text, is it setting us up so that we can read this in a much more simplistic way, so that we see it in its glory, but we see it more simplistically. Because you see, Ezekiel is writing to Israel, and Ezekiel would have understood, and Israel would have understood the language that Ezekiel uses. That's why it's important for us to see its context. So let's look at its context. And we learn first, as the text says, that 14 years have passed since the city was struck down. And it's the 25th year of the exile. And again, 14 years it's been since the city was struck down and the temple destroyed. That's a long time. And that's the first important thing to understand here, because Israel was in need of encouragement. Now, I realize that I'm kind of jumping over to the purpose, which is our second division, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But they were in need of encouragement. They were wondering if God was done with his people. They were wondering about the promises of God. Is God going to fulfill his promises to us, or has he left us alone? Is he done with us? I mean, think about all that we've covered so far in the pages of this book. I mean, it would seem that it's been judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment, right? I mean, a detailed description of what God would do. And in many ways, they have watched it play out before their very eyes in history. I mean, the city lies in ruins. The temple has been destroyed beyond its very foundations. And so we can understand why it may seem like all hope is lost. And even for us, as we've been reading through this book and learning through this book, yes, there's been glimpses of hope. Yes, there's been displays of grace. But for many, reading through Ezekiel, especially because chapters 40 to 48 are so difficult, we might think of the book of Ezekiel and go, it is just depressing. Because it's judgment after judgment after judgment. And many just stop reading after chapter 39 because the rest is so difficult. But if we were to do that, we would miss the climax. We would miss where all this has been heading, where Ezekiel has been moving us toward, and we'd miss it. And so if we were to just stop, or even us just reading, we can maybe get a sense of the state of the people of Israel, even by us reading it, how discouraged they might have been, how disheartened they might have been. 14 years, and it's still in ruins. Psalm 137 actually gives us a great description of what the spirit of the people was like. We don't have to guess of what it would have been like. The psalm tells us. It says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" See what they're saying? They're saying, how are we to rejoice? How are we to rejoice when the land is ruined, when the city's razed, when the temple's gone? How can we sing when we're captive in a land not our own? And how can we sing when that temple that represents the presence of God in our midst is destroyed? That temple which is the center of our worship, indeed, that temple that is the center of our very lives. How can we sing? How can we rejoice when that's the reality? I mean, the people were grieving the loss of the city and the temple. You see, they understood the importance of the city. They understood the importance of the temple in their midst. And yet now both lie in ruins. Again, has God abandoned His people? Has God abandoned His promise? I think we sometimes ask those questions of Israel as if we never feel that way. And here we are on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection. In many ways, here we are living in that to which Ezekiel is pointing us. And we still struggle. I mean, so we can apply this today, can't we? I mean, we think in these ways when things aren't going the way that we think they ought to be going. The world is a mess around us. And by the way, that shouldn't surprise us, because the world attempts to live apart from the Lord. It shouldn't surprise us that the world is a mess around us. They continue to seek things apart from the living God. And even those in the world, even those who do not know the Lord, often know the vanity of seeking after these things. One of my kids read me a tweet this past week, and it was written not by, it was a quote from a book that somebody tweeted, and it wasn't by a believer, it was by a pagan. And here was the quote: "The fundamental delusion of man is that there is something out there that will make me happy and fulfilled forever." You see, here's the truth. Apart from the Lord, that is a delusion. Apart from the Lord, it is a delusion that there is something that will make me happy and fulfilled forever. I mean, that's the message of the book of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Apart from the Lord, it's exactly true. But we, the church, we have the Lord. We have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet still, sometimes in our own lack of faith, and Noel prayed about that this morning, there are times when we lack faith, when we fail to believe. In our lack of faith, we wonder too if God has left us. I mean, things happen in life. We lose loved ones. We suffer from illness. We might suffer from injustice. We might suffer from hurt. We might suffer from from the consequences of sin. And we might come to that point where we cry out, "Oh Lord, are you there? Do you hear me? Do you care at all? Or have you left your people? And so we might ask the same thing. How can we sing? How can we sing when the world that we live in is such a mess? And how can we sing when sometimes even the church is such a mess? Here's the wonder of it all. We can sing because there's more than just what we see. God is at work. He is working His promise and His plan. It's not just a vision for what could be. That's not what Ezekiel is doing. Ezekiel is not just casting some vision of what could be if you would only do A, B, C, or D. It is a vision for what is in Christ Jesus. It is a vision for what is true in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at the world, when we look at the church, God is still working His purposes out. And He is always faithful to His word. Always. The purpose of chapters 40 to 48 is to encourage God's people in the promises of God. It's to turn the eyes of the people away from the things that they see. That earthly city and temple lying in ruins, and turn them toward the heavenly, to look to the Lord. You know, if I were to have read the rest of Psalm 137, I would have read in answer to Israel's grief, where they cried out, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? We would have read this. And this is the Lord speaking. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Why can we rejoice? Because it's not about your faithfulness or lack thereof. It's about the promises of God. And He never fails. And this is what Ezekiel 40 to 48 does. It encourages God's people with the promise of God. There is. What Ezekiel is saying to Israel is that there is a wonderful future for the people of God. And this is the purpose of the vision. This is what Ezekiel is communicating. And let's remind ourselves too of what we've already seen in this book. I mean, yeah, we've seen judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment, but this isn't the first time we come to a vision of the temple either, is it? I mean, all the way back to chapter 1 in Ezekiel, some of you were here for that and some of you weren't. So I'll just remind you, all the way back to Ezekiel chapter 1, the heavens were opened and there we got a glimpse of the glory of God in that heavenly temple where the cherubim guard the throne of God. All the way back to the beginning of the book. And then in chapters 8 through 11, we again have a vision of the temple. But there, it's a vision of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. Why? Well, because the people had profaned the worship of the Lord. They despised the temple of God. And part of the reason why this would be such an encouragement to the people in Ezekiel's time, and therefore should be to us as well, is because, it's going to sound strange, but bear with me for a moment, is because it reminds them of their own failures. It reminds them of their own faithlessness. And we may say, well, that's not that big of an encouragement to be reminded of your own failures and faithlessness. But what's being communicated here is that God's promise isn't dependent on our faithfulness or lack thereof, but it is dependent on God's own faithfulness. That's why this is such an encouragement to Israel. It's why it should be in such an encouragement for us today. And it's an encouragement particularly because it's in the face of those failures. God will have a people. He will have a dwelling place, not because His people earned it, but because God has promised it. That's what Ezekiel is putting forth to the people of God. And part of the purpose in showing them the temple is that they may be, in fact, ashamed for defiling the temple. And you say, that sounds weird again. The encouragement is so that they might be ashamed. Well, listen to 43:10 that we'll come to in a couple of weeks. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. You see, they had taken for granted God's grace, His mercy, and blessing to them. They had taken it for granted. They had profaned the temple. They claimed the name of the Lord, but they dishonored it before the nations. And talk about present application even to us today, right? Isn't there an application for us? Do we claim the name of the Lord? Have you been baptized and identified with God's people, and yet you act in a way that brings dishonor to His name? The temple here is that very thing that they took so much pride in as the people of God. And yet they profaned it. I mean, they took pride, and they would have known the wonders of the temple. They would have known the wonders and the glories of Solomon's temple and all of that. Ezekiel, a priest himself, would have been well acquainted with the temple and all of its practices. And so what Ezekiel is showing them are the glories of the future, where the temple is so much more than they thought it was. He's using imagery, and he's using language that would have been familiar to Israel. They would have understood this. He's using this language because as they would have heard what Ezekiel was saying, they were going, oh my goodness, that kind of temple? That's awesome. That would be the perfect temple. And that's exactly what Ezekiel is doing. He's giving them a picture of this perfect temple. And the encouragement to them is that this is what awaits the people of God. The glory of God returns to the temple. But there's a but here. And the but is a glorious one. It's not a temple made with hands. Now it's described in architectural detail. We'll see that as we make our way through chapters 40 to 48. It's described in architectural detail, yes indeed, just as it is again in Revelation chapter 21 that Michael did such a great job with his reading. But remember Revelation 21, these two things are pointing to that same reality. And yet in Revelation chapter 21, as Michael read it to us, John looked, and when he looked into the city, there was no what there? There was no temple there. Why? Because of God Almighty and the Lamb is there. Because why? Because the Lamb is there. God is there. He is the temple. Now bear with me, because we see this in Ezekiel 2. And as Ezekiel is describing this, he describes it in apocalyptic language. Now we've heard that before over the past couple of weeks. It's language that is meant to describe its wonder and its glory. So to help us think about that, we've seen this already. And the places where we've already seen it, we didn't have a problem with it. We didn't have a problem with the language being figurative and pointed to something that is just beyond our thoughts. I mean, we've already seen it in Ezekiel chapter 1. I mean, for those of you, again, that weren't here, in Ezekiel chapter 1, the glory of God is described by Ezekiel as he sees this vision, and he describes it as wheels within wheels, as these four living creatures who each had four faces to them. And we read all of that, and with this, all this language, and we go, oh my goodness, that is beyond what we could imagine. That's his point. That's his point. Ezekiel wants you to know, wants them to know, Israel to know, and wants us to know that God's glory is beyond whatever we could imagine. It's that big. It's that great. It's that wonderful. And Ezekiel's doing the same thing here now with the temple. It is so much better than you even can possibly believe. You see, Ezekiel 1 wasn't describing what God looked like. He wasn't even describing what the glory of God looked like. He was describing in graphic, figurative language what it was like, the wonder of it all. And that's what he's doing here. And we're told in verse 2 of our text here in chapter 40, that Ezekiel was brought to the land of Israel and sat down on a very high mountain. That's very similar language to other visions. And again, there are markers sometimes in the scriptures that help us to understand what kind of writings that we are reading. And here there's a marker that helps us understand that this is apocalyptic language. This is vision type language and not to be taken literally because, now that's not to say that we don't believe it literally. Let's not confuse that. But we see here that he's taken to a very high mountain in the land of Israel. There are no very high mountains in the land of Israel. Period. This is figurative language for a purpose to tell us about a literal truth, yes, but something beyond what we might be able to imagine. So Ezekiel is brought here into the south on the mountain. There was a structure like a city, he says. Again, detailed language, but figurative. Ezekiel wasn't giving a physical description of God's glory in chapter 1, though he was using physical descriptions to describe the wonder of it. And Ezekiel here in chapter 40 and following is doing the same thing, using physical descriptions to describe the wonder of it. And the people in his time would have understood that. Not all of it. Not in the same way that we can, though, on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, on this side of the ascension and the sitting of Jesus at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But Ezekiel is doing that here with the temple. It is the temple of the Lord. And though describing it with physical architectural dimensions, again, because this is what Israel would have understood, the perfection of the temple, the holiness of the temple, the wonder of it all, the presence of God in the midst of that people. Let's not miss that. That's what we've got to see. We'll get to that in just a moment. But what they wouldn't have understood in its fullness, as we can today, is the reality of the hope that this gives to the people of God. What they wouldn't have grasped is that the presence of God is with his people. This is the encouragement, but not in a temple structure, but in his people. In his people. This is the wonder of it all that we get to see that they only got a glimpse of. I mean, we turn to the New Testament. And brothers and sisters, I know sometimes when we take a passage of scripture like this or like this whole section, and it's really difficult. And we say, where did you come up with that idea? If these aren't ideas, let's just allow the text, the scriptures, to speak for themselves. Let's go to the New Testament and let's see what the New Testament tells us about the temple. I mean, we turn to somewhere like 1 Peter chapter 2, and we read in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And understanding this way helps us when we come to those really difficult parts of Ezekiel 40 to 48, where things like we come again to sacrifices of bulls and goats, and we go, wait a minute, now we're really going backwards. Now we're going to trample the blood of Christ in this new temple, only if we misunderstand it. And understanding that the way that the New Testament teaches us helps us with that. Ephesians chapter 2, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy, what? Temple in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. It's exactly why that previous temple was destroyed, wasn't it? The temple's supposed to be holy. They profaned it. And they're put out in exile. Judgment comes. So I hope we're beginning to see this maybe a little bit differently than what we might be used to. Israel was to be ashamed because they had defiled God's temple. Again, it was to be holy. What Ezekiel is saying with this vision is that this new temple in all its glory, it is perfect. It's perfect. It is the hope of the people of God. And we may say, well, wait a minute. Because, I mean, if we're saying that the church is the new temple, well, be careful. If we're saying the church is the new temple, even as we just read in Ephesians or 1 Peter, then, well, we're not holy either, are we? Well, we're called to be holy. Remember the call? Be holy, for I am holy. We certainly are called to be holy. And yet, we've got to also admit that if it were up to us, if that's what it's all about, if all this is from Ezekiel is casting some vision to saying, hey guys, this is what it's going to be like if y'all do your part. This is what it's going to be like. I'm going to cast this vision to really motivate you and encourage you to let's do this as a church so that we can accomplish this. If that's really what it's all about, we'd end up the same place where Israel was. Defamed. Defiled. Judged and defaming the temple. But we are the temple in Christ Jesus. Jesus is that perfect temple. He is the new temple. And we are in him, only in him. Because he is the only righteous one. He is the only holy one. He is holy and just and right and good. And we are holy and just and right and good in him. Think about this. Y'all remember this in the New Testament where Jesus comes in and he cleanses the temple? Guess what? The temple is cleansed because Jesus has cleansed it. Not by dumping over the tables, but by hanging on a cross and shedding his blood. And he's cleansed the temple. So, is the temple cleansed? Is it holy? Is it righteous? The answer to that is yes. Because Jesus has done it. Jesus has done it. Cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And the hope for Israel, the hope for the people of God is... If you don't hear anything else, is that God, hear this, is that God is in the midst of his people. That's why the temple is the hope for the people of God. Because God in our midst is our hope, to dwell with Him and He with us. I mean, listen to the very last verse of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 48, and then the very last verse. And the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. The Lord is there. That's why it's so important for Ezekiel to, as verse 4 says, to declare all you see to the house of Israel. Because God is faithful to His promise. He's not left His people. He has said, I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell with you. We are seeing here the fulfillment of promise. John says it in Revelation chapter 21. And again, that's Revelation 21 is the New Testament version of Ezekiel's vision here in 40 to 48. Behold, John says, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. God with His people, that's our hope. That's our hope. And we see here in Ezekiel that the whole city, in that last verse that I read, that whole the whole city has become the temple. The name of the city will be the Lord is there, not just the name of the temple. But the name of the city is the Lord is there. This isn't just a temple. This is a new city where God is and He's with His people. This is indeed, and we've learned this throughout our study of Ezekiel already, this is paradise restored, is exactly what it is. It is God with His people and His people with Him, cleansed, holy, and righteous for all eternity. That's the wonder of it all. Again, to put it simply, why is it so wonderful? Because the Lord is there. Because the Lord is there. The Lord is with His people in fulfillment of promise. And why? Why can the glory of the Lord return to this people? Because Jesus Christ the righteous, Jesus Christ the righteous came. And what did He do? Oh yeah, in the incarnation, He came and dwelt among us. He came and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His what? His glory. God with His people. And He's cleansed us. He's declared us holy. He builds His church. He builds the temple. For He is the temple. God Almighty and the Lamb. And think of it, sinners like us. Have you ever just thought about that? I'm done, but just think about this with me. Have you ever just meditated on that after kind of examining your own heart and your own thoughts and then going, a sinner like me, made into a holy priesthood in the temple of God for all eternity. Now that doesn't blow my mind like it should blow my mind, but it blows my mind. A sinner like me, living with God for all eternity, with His blessing. Now that's a hope for us, isn't it? Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank You for this morning and the wonder of Your word and Your promises. Lord, would You encourage us in those even today? And Lord, may we leave this place not encouraged because we've received some motivational speech about some vision that we want to be a part of, but that we have heard that that vision has been accomplished in Christ Jesus and we get to go just live in faithfulness. And when we fail, we do have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. So may we go forth with confidence, resting in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.